Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church on this Lord's Day. It's always a joy to see brothers and sisters in Christ here, and all of our guests. We're so happy to have you all here with us as well. Let me turn your attention to a couple of announcements. It doesn't look like the ones I want to make are in the bulletin. There's a few on page 9, but just to let y'all know, we got an email from one of our deacons saying that we're going to be starting doing the cleaning of the house, of the church building together, and doing the lawn maintenance together. And just for anyone who's interested and willing to help participate with that, there's a sign-up sheet back there. I know we're all bad at remembering the sign-up sheets for everything, but there's one back there in the hallway. So if you would, remember to take a look at your calendar and when you could possibly help serve here, and I know we'd all appreciate that. For the men, several of us are going to the Together for the Gospel Conference in Louisville, Kentucky, April 12th through the 14th. And we've got an extra room that we're going to cancel if we don't need it. So I guess if you're interested in going, come talk to me or Pastor Paul. The last day to sign up for it is March 28th anyways, but we'd like to know a little before that so we can cancel the room if we don't need it. So if you're interested in going to that, let us know. Also, if you're a guest with us this morning, let me turn your attention to this little sheet on the back of the bulletin. And if you would, you can tear that off, and any information that you're willing to give us, if you put that on there and put it in the offering plate when it comes by. The men, when we gather on Wednesday mornings, will pray for you. And the rest of the regular attenders, we'd love to know anything that you have going in your life, rejoicings or sufferings, because we'd love to share those with you and be able to pray for you.
One other announcement thing that's that I needed to, I forgot to mention to Brandon, we're eating together tonight. And so we need folks to stay after Bible study this morning and help Tom put out tables, take chairs up and rearrange and put tables out in here to prepare for dinner tonight. And that's a kind of a way to welcome students back. So it doesn't matter. We always have plenty of food. We always have way more than we need. And so particularly students, if you're worried about bringing stuff, you know, we don't necessarily want you to worry about that, okay? We want you to come and be together for a time of fellowship around the table. So we invite you to come back and be a part of that this evening, okay?
Great. Now, if you would, just remain standing, and let's read the scripture from the front of your bulletin together. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, your praises are already stretching out all over all the earth. God, your works declare them. God, your holiness is evident in all the things that you have made. And God, we just want to join in. God, we gather this Lord's Day to come and praise you, God, because you are worthy, and God, because it is our joy. And God, your works are done in faithfulness, and every word of yours is upright, God, and this is why we come. And oh God, you do love righteousness and justice, and we confess that we have not walked in a way that is righteous and meets to your standard of justice. And God, we thank you for Christ, and we thank you for him purchasing that for us and granting it to us so that we can stand before you with confidence and come into your house this day and worship you. And God, we receive all the benefits from it. God, be with us. Send your Holy Spirit to help us sing rightly, God, to pray rightly, to listen and meditate to your word rightly as it's preached. Let's do this and leave here a little more holy, a little more in love with you, a little more in love with other people at the end of this service than we were when we came in. And we ask that you would do this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Sing with me. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high. I will praise Him. He is exalted forever, exalted, and I will praise His name. He is the Lord, forever His truth shall reign. Heaven and earth rejoice in His holy name. Exalted, the King is exalted on high. Sing that again with me. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high. I will praise Him. He is exalted forever, exalted. I will praise His name. He is the Lord. Truth shall reign. Heaven and earth rejoice in His holy name. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high. He is exalted. He is exalted, the King is exalted high. A thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of Thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He speaks, and listening to His voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice and humble our belief. Hear Him, ye deaf, His praise ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap ye lame for joy. Would you be seated, please? And would you notice in the worship bulletin, Psalm chapter 32, verses 1 and 2, as we've been singing about the gospel and the provision of Christ for us, this psalm reminds us of the blessedness, the happiness that is found in having our transgressions forgiven. You know, we rightly look for joy. We rightly look for pleasure because God designed us to be pleased. But the problem is that when we go against the design of where to find that pleasure. And so the gospel reminds us week after week to flee to Christ for the relief that we need from the burden of sin, for the pleasure that we long for, that God rightly placed in us, the desire to be pleased in Him. And so this reminds us, happy, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. If you're longing for joy this morning, you'll find it in running to Christ. And so I encourage you to do that, even now, where you are, as you are, run to Christ. and ask Him to forgive you of your sin and to give you peace in Him, to reconcile you with Him. Let's take a moment, if we could, just in silent prayer of repentance and faith, asking Christ to help us to understand this, that our blessedness, our happiness is found in having our sins forgiven. Would you take just a moment and do that with me, please, in quietness? Lord God, the Scripture calls us to ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due Your name. And would that we could have a heart that desires to have 1,000 tongues to praise You. Lord, we confess that we're transgressors, but we also rejoice in that You are the friend of lawbreakers, that You're the one who redeems us from our breaking of Your law. You're the one who grants us peace by the work of Christ. And we thank You for that today in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please?
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed I hear the mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
Why should I gain?
Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking You as a precious jewel, for to give up my be of who you are, my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Taking my sin, my cross, my shame, rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Of God, worthy is your name.
Please be seated.
If you would turn to Acts chapter 19. We'll continue our reading through God's Word. We've been reading through the book of Acts, and today brings us to chapter 19. Some of the exploits and activities of Paul as he spreads the gospel, shares the gospel. A couple of things to look for as we read through Acts chapter 19 is one of the things we'll see clearly is the power of God. We're going to see some unusual things in this scripture, some amazing things, as a matter of fact. And we attribute those to the power of the Holy Spirit acting as a part of the spread of the gospel here in Asia Minor. And then a couple of other things to look for. The Christians aren't called Christians in this passage. They're called the way of Christ. And so we were told a few chapters earlier that Christians first were called Christians in Antioch. So that occurred before this, but apparently that name hasn't transferred to Asia Minor, because in Asia Minor they're referred to as the Way. So let's read Acts chapter 19 together. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not ever heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I assure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together, and the workmen in similar trades, and he said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, his disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemous of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Certainly Paul was involved in some exciting activities in his spreading of the gospel. As we move to a time of prayer, let me take a personal note and just ask you to continue to remember Brenda. She's still struggling with her pinched nerve in her neck. So please continue to pray for Brenda. We also want to remember those listed on page 11 in your bulletin. Turn there and you'll see a list of people in the armed services. And particularly this morning, we want to lift up Jay Uten. Jay's wife, Donna, is here with us. Donna, glad to have you joining us today. So we certainly want to remember especially Jay today. We also want to remember Bubba. We've prayed for Bubba for actually many years, and he's home on furlough. And you can read there. Pray for him as he reunites with his family after many years. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our great Heavenly Father, we praise you as the Creator God of the universe, the sustainer of all things. Father, your word tells us that all of this, including us, are held together by your word. You made it by your word. You held it together by your word. We acknowledge you as the supreme King of the universe. And Father, we not only acknowledge you as the creator and sustainer, but we also acknowledge you through your word and through your son as a great lover of your people. And we praise you and thank you for that great love which you demonstrated to us by sending your son here on this earth to die for us, to redeem us. And we thank you for the resurrection that he experienced and that we experienced through him. Father, we praise you and thank you that we have a God who indeed loves us, and not only loves us, but doesn't leave us in our sin, but gives us opportunity to confess our sins, repent, and run to you. We praise you and thank you for that. Lord, we do lift up these ones who are serving both here at home and around the world in the armed services. We pray especially for your protection for them and for your comfort for them. I pray this morning that wherever they are, they might feel a special touch from you, that they might be comforted and encouraged by you this morning. Lord, we ask you to be with Bubba as he's home, help him in this transition with his family. Lord, we also pray for Founders Ministry, for the encouragement that that particular organization offers to many churches and individuals, and we pray for your encouragement to them, for your support for them, and for your guidance for them. Lord, we especially this morning lift up Lakeview Baptist Church here in town and their pastor, Al Jackson. Father, I pray this morning as they lift up the name of Christ there that Jesus will be glorified and that people will be drawn to Christ. And we pray for the leadership of Al Jackson, for his wisdom, and for his boldness as he leads that church. Lord, we also lift up our representative, Mike Hubbard, this morning as he makes decisions that influence the citizens of our state, and pray that you will give him wisdom, that the decisions he makes and the things that he influences would be an encouragement to all of us and would give us an environment for peace and for the spread of the gospel in this state. Father, again, we thank you for all the many, many blessings that you have showered on us here in this congregation, and we thank you for that. Father, we pray for our pastor as he brings your word this morning. Father, we pray that his words would be an overflow of your spirit. Give us spiritual ears to hear, that we might hear with understanding and then do as your Holy Spirit convicts us to do. We ask all of these things in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen.
your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold, whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor, and with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Come see the wars where love and mercy meet, as the Son of God is stricken. Then see his foes lie crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away, and Christ emerges from the grave, this victory march continues till the day every eye and heart shall see him. So Spirit, come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with you in the prize of a servant good and faithful. As saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of his grace, we hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory.
Please be seated. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. As we continue thinking about the different pieces of armor that God's given us for spiritual battle, we've come to verse 16, and so I'm going to begin in verse 10 and just read down through verse 16 this morning, just to kind of give us a little more context. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Would you pray together with me before we continue? Father, thank you for your word. I pray that today you would be pleased by the power of your Spirit to help us not just hear a man speaking, but that we would hear the voice of God as Scripture is read and as we look into it. And Father, I pray that as many are experiencing in very real and distinct ways these attacks that Paul describes as the fiery darts or arrows of the evil one, that you would stir up our faith, that you would grant us grace, O God, today, and help and strengthen us to believe you and to trust your word and to cast ourselves upon you wholly and completely. Father, I pray that you would quicken our hearts. Grant to us the faith that we need this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we're looking at this text today, I'd like to point out to you in the text that there's a verb change, and we need to pay attention to that. Previously in the three pieces of armor that we've talked about, in thinking about the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes, being our feet being shod with the gospel of peace and the belt of truth, Paul says, having put on those things, having put on, having put on, having put on. Now he says, take up. And so apparently there's a change in thinking here in terms of what the things we're talking about, the tools. And a soldier would generally have his belt on. He would have his shoes on as he's working through the day. he would have his, perhaps, armor on and so forth. But something like, maybe if you think about a baseball player, he's always got his cleats on, he's got his uniform on, he's got his belt on and things like that. And maybe have his hat somewhere close by, but he doesn't always have his glove in his hand on all the time. He usually sets it aside. And so in that same kind of a sense, Paul's reminding us that there are some pieces of armor, some things that we've got to be doing all the time, and then there are some things that we just need to be ready to use in that sense. And so he's calling us to take up this shield of faith. And we need to be visualizing, as best we can understand by God's help, what Paul was visualizing or thinking about. And most folks are in agreement that he's not talking about the little small circular shield that you might envision when you see a soldier going into battle sometimes. So he's got this small shield, and so that frees up his right arm to swing his sword and so forth. But it's this big, full body shield. It's the kind of shield that parents and commanders, parents would in fact say this in ancient days to their sons when they went off to battle. They would say, don't come back without that shield. Either come back carrying it or come back being carried on it. So it's this big shield, 4 to 5 feet high, 2.5, 3 feet wide, and it was used to give a full body protection. In some senses, this is what the scriptures are calling us to recognize that strengthens and sustains these other parts of armor. It's like a second coating, if you will, out there in front of the breastplate and so forth. And this shield is often covered in several layers of leather that are soaked in some kind of material that will help them to extinguish these fiery arrows that he mentions here. It was not unusual for soldiers or archers to wrap some kind of cotton-like material around the end of an arrow and soak it in tar or pitch, and then light it. And when they fired that thing, when it hit something, the tar or the pitch would then spray out across a soldier's clothing or across a structure that it hit, and it spread fire every place. And so they had these shields covered in these layers of leather to protect them from these fiery arrows, or they would cover them sometimes in metal so that it would deflect the arrows and they wouldn't stick in at all. And if the pitch got onto it, it wouldn't catch it on fire, it wouldn't stick. So that's the kind of shield that he's presenting to us or picturing for us. But why a shield of faith? When you talk about faith, that seems to be one of those really sticky, kind of like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall sort of things, doesn't it? And we immediately start to ask, so what is faith? Well, today we're going to learn that faith is just simply believing God. It's taking God at His word. It's trusting Him. And so the first thing that I'd like to encourage you today to do in this battle as we fight to go forward in the Christian life, by the grace of God, determine to trust God no matter what. By the grace of God, determine in your heart to trust God, to rest in Him, to cast yourself wholly upon Him, no matter what. When Paul talks about faith, he's talking about taking God at His word, and he's not talking about only intellectually understanding what the Bible teaches. Certainly it does include that, because you can't have faith in something you don't understand. But you can understand something but not put your faith in it. And that's an important distinction to make. We're not just talking about intellectually ascending to or agreeing with what the Bible says. The Bible's very clear to say that even the demons believe. Even the demons have faith and tremble at who God is and what He is. They understand intellectually truth about God and they tremble at that truth. But that is not enough. That doesn't save. It doesn't redeem. And so while we can't place our faith in something without understanding it, intellectually getting a grip on what the Bible teaches, we certainly can understand something and absolutely refuse to submit to it. We can know truth and reject it. And so Paul is calling us to move beyond just simply understanding Bible truths and extending our faith to its proper object, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. Hear the language that the Bible talks about when it talks about faith in Christ and saving faith and faith that changes us. It calls us in Matthew 11:28 to come to Jesus, to come to a person. In John chapter 1 verse 12, it tells us to receive Jesus. Not to receive information, but to receive Christ, the person of Christ. In John chapter 17 verse 20, it says to believe on or in Jesus Christ. So we're not talking about just saying, yeah, I believe all those things to be true. I understand that. I think that the promises are there. I believe the promises. I think God's telling the truth. But it's calling us to go beyond that and to be united with a person, that our faith is the vehicle, if you will, that unites our souls with Christ, that's the end of real faith. And maybe I hope this illustration will help a little bit. When Kathy and I got married, we made promises to each other, and we put on rings as a symbol of those promises. And yet, when the pastor at the end of the ceremony said, man and wife, I didn't run off to Gatlinburg with my ring. I took Kathy with me on the honeymoon. And when someone asks me, if I meet someone out there in public and they say, are you married? I don't say, well, yeah, duh. I don't even think about the ring. I tell them about Kathy. Because I could have all the promises in my hand, but without Kathy, I've got nothing. So the promises are there, but it's the relationship that makes the marriage. And so the Bible is calling us not just to know what the Bible teaches and to understand the promises in our heads, but it's calling us to embrace those things by faith and to make them ours by receiving them and resting on them. It's not calling us to have faith in faith. You know, a lot of times you'll hear people on the television news, this happens almost without exception. Something tragic happens, hurricane comes, tornadoes, fire, they burn their house down. There's some kind of crisis. And then you say to people, well, we just have faith that we'll get through this. Well, faith in what? That doesn't serve you. It doesn't do anything. Unless it's anchored in something outside yourself. And I'm not talking about something mystical either. But it is a dependence upon God, a confidence in Him, resting our weight in the substance of what God has said, in His Word, believing that what He says will actually come true, that it will be real, and that it is real because He has said it. It's, like I said, it's not mystical, but it is looking to things that God has said that are not yet. For instance, has Jesus Christ returned yet? No. And yet we believe that He will. And as a result of believing that Christ Jesus is returning again, we live our lives, we shape our lives in certain ways because we have embraced those things. And so if faith embraces truth or promises that God has made, and then it shapes us, it grasps promises that are secured by God's power and then influences the way that we live, influences the way that we respond to life. Faith doesn't make things real. Faith embraces real things and takes them to heart so that they shape us and make us live in different kinds of ways. And that's the way that we live our lives as Christians, by faith, by resting in what God has said. Now, let's back up and look at the forest for just a minute and remember the big picture, okay? The Bible is telling a story. God created all things, created a couple, Adam and Eve, placed them in a perfect garden, in a perfect situation, gave them perfect lives, and they rejected that and went their own way. And in their rejection of God and His goodness, rejected those things on our behalf as our representatives. We become the rejectors of those things in Adam. And that helps us to understand why the world is the way that it is. Though God intended certain things, and I'm not trying to paint a picture of God's suddenly things spun out of control, but in God's original creation, everything's perfect. And as we look around and we know that God is good and God is powerful, we wonder, why are things messed up? Well, the Bible tells us that things are messed up, that our lives are broken and distraught, and things happen around us that are evil and wicked because we're living in a fallen world that is influenced and corrupted and polluted by sin. And yet, in God's goodness, that's not the end of the story. The Bible goes on to say that the gospel, that the good news of Christ, is what is restoring those things. And though while we don't see the full end of that restoration right now in all of our experience, that is what God has promised, that He has promised to bring all these things to pass. And so that big picture reminds us of what is going on and what's happening to make things right. And it also reminds us that our story is a part of that bigger picture. And so as we're trying to make sense of the chaos that sometimes we experience in our lives, of the brokenness that's in our own hearts, and the things that are going on around us, what the Bible is calling us to do is to live our lives submitted to this bigger picture of what God is doing. That's the whole of the Christian life. Living by faith in God. And that's not meant to sound simplistic, but the Christian life really is very simple. We live by faith. We trust God. Now, again, let me give you another illustration to help you understand what I'm talking about. I'm not saying that the Christian life is easy. I imagine that some of you, at least, are watching the NCAA tournament games. One of my favorite things to do when I get to watch some of those is to listen to the goofy reporters try to come up with some intelligent question to ask a coach about something that is ultimately meaningless. An athletic event. And sometimes they say, you know, beforehand they'll say, "So coach, what do you have to do to win today?" And I keep waiting for one of them to say, "Score more points than our opponent." Because that's what you have to do to win. It's pretty simple. Or at the end, "Well, coach, what happened? How do you explain the loss?" And he says, "We didn't score as many points as our opponent." It's pretty simple. "Leave me alone." Or maybe something that some of you can relate to, like I can. You know, what's the secret to losing weight? Burn more than you consume. It's simple, but it is not easy. It's not easy to win a basketball game. It takes lots of preparation and lots of endeavor and lots of planning and lots of strategy and lots of execution and self-control and a ton of other things. And that's what it takes to lose weight too. You got to shut your mouth. But it's not easy. And the Christian life is simple, brothers and sisters, really. It's about trusting God, about doing what God has said. And yet that is not easy. It is hard. It is a battle. And so I want to encourage us to remember that the Christian life does not have to be complicated. It's not about mastering supralapsarianism. I'm just thankful I can even say that word. It's not about mastering intricacies, and those things are good to know and good to pursue, but the bottom line of the Christian life is to take up the shield of faith. to trust God no matter what. And doing so is the way that we lay hold of resources and power that preserves us in this battle, that strengthens us and keeps us from being destroyed by our enemy. So I want to encourage you that we need to determine in our hearts, by the grace of God, as God helps us, to trust God no matter what. Secondly, we need to be on alert for the fiery darts or arrows of the enemy. The text is very plain because it tells us to take the shield of faith up so we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So we need to give attention to that and think about what that is. Remember that the enemy is at work to tempt you to stop trusting God and to start trusting something else, to go pursuing after something else for your satisfaction, your joy, your contentment, your stability, your rest, your provision, and all of those kinds of things. Now notice in the text that he doesn't just say the darts of the enemy. He doesn't just say the darts of the accuser, but he says the darts of the evil one, the wicked one. And I believe that Paul is setting up here a contrast for us so that we can know how deeply opposed and how absolutely opposed the enemy is to God, who is in the scriptures called the Holy One. We're talking about the wicked one and the Holy One. And so he's calling us to recognize how we need to be alerted to the intentions and all and who and what this enemy is. And we've talked a lot about this, and I want to just briefly remind you of some things. And I want to encourage you to try to ask God to help you to cultivate a heart of righteous indignation towards our enemy. A heart of righteous indignation towards our enemy and all of his ways, his schemes, his temptations. Be careful of curiosity or dabbling in things that seem to be a bit shady to you, and yet they have this lure, this siren call. Be careful of looking into temptations or trying evil out so that you can say that you know what it's like. No, instead, hate it. Despise it. Do not listen, investigate, ponder, or contemplate wickedness unless you have an intention to be wicked yourself. Do not investigate, ponder, look into, dabble with wickedness unless you have an intention to be wicked yourself. Turn on your radar so that you can begin to recognize it and hate it. And I want to encourage those of you who are tender-hearted, precious, gentle, very tender-conscienced folks, okay? I know that you're among us, and I want you to be encouraged. And remember this, that as surely as God is opposed to this wickedness, He is for us. He is for righteousness. And so don't be afraid. Whose side do you think God is on? Remember, God is not against you. As you desire righteousness and you desire to oppose wickedness, God is for us, and He is the one who has conquered death and hell and sin in the person of Christ, and the battle is not ours to win. The victory is not ours to accomplish. The victory is the platform, the place from which we operate. And so that's an important reminder in all these things. I also don't want to present that idea of dualism, that God and Satan are out there equal. No, God is supremely reigning over all these things. But let me just remind you very quickly of some of the way these darts can present themselves. Attacks can come through other people. Indirectly, they say things. People talk too much. They say stupid things. We're insensitive. We're unkind. We don't always think through what we're going to say. And we can do things and say things, and Satan can use that, even in our hearts, to accomplish things that he desires, to knock us off course. And he can go very directly as well. We know that Satan used or tried to influence Peter. Or else, why would Jesus have said, "Get behind me, Satan"? You know, he spoke very directly to the things that Peter was saying to him about not going to the cross, not dying. Judas was used by Satan to betray Jesus. And so there can be people that Satan uses to entrap us, to tempt us to sin, to call us down a pathway that we don't need to go, to persecute us, to be unkind to us intentionally, God, I mean, Satan can use people's just their horrible examples sometimes, their violation of God's word, their refusal to go along with what God says. And so all of those things can be a discouraging influence in our lives that Satan uses. Secondly, attacks can come through circumstances. And again, we've talked about these things, so I don't want to belabor the point that much, but we've examined that in the life of Job, as evidently God gave Satan the permission to use raiders, to use the weather, and to use sickness to afflict Job sorely and grievously. And so we believe that Satan can bring horrible trials and difficulty into life. And so great a trial can be brought as to tempt us, understandably, to tempt us to just reject God and to cash in our faith. To say, this is not what I was signing up for, and I'm not interested in this. I see a lot of people who don't love God and don't honor Him living easier lives than I do, and so I'm going to go over there for ease. And we can be tempted towards that. Sometimes great prosperity can come and can serve to shift our faith away from God and onto ourselves and our resources and our gifts or other people. Nebuchadnezzar the king stood out on his porch one day and looked and said, what a great kingdom I have amassed. And on the heels of his great prosperity, he spent some considerable time out wandering the weeds like an animal. And so we need to be careful to recognize that, to see the fingerprint, if you will, of the enemy on things sometimes and recognize them for what they are as we're tempted to be pushed off of the path. Thirdly, attacks can come directly to us. Now, I don't begin to understand this, but Satan can evidently suggest things to us. Who would have suggested to Peter, no, Jesus, you don't need to die? If he wasn't paying attention to what God was saying, and if Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, I can only assume that these ideas, these thoughts that he was having came from Satan. Satan can accuse us, remind us of things, remind us of past sin and crush us for that, or remind us of past sin and what pleasure they brought us and tempt us to go back into those things again. He can give us false imaginations, empty thoughts, make us think for others what they meant by saying something. He can do whatever he can do to bring rifts, divisions, tear our peace apart with each other and with God. He can cause us to think that God's ways are burdensome when the Scripture tells us that the commands of God are not burdensome in 1 John. He can cause us to say, this is just too much. I don't think it's right for God to expect this much of me. I don't think it's good of God. And it's just too much. And that's what makes temptations so difficult to resist. Because many times, believing God and submitting to what God says requires significant self-denial. And our flesh chafes sometimes at doing what God says. For instance, if the Scriptures clearly call us to humble ourselves and to repent of sin, that chafes against my pride. It rubs against me the wrong way, and I don't want to do it. And my flesh flows like a river in a direction that is opposite of what God says. And so temptation that goes that way makes it just that much more tempting. You know, it makes that much more alluring. It's easier to flow downstream than it is to go upstream. And so that's what makes temptation so difficult. And that's why we need to so cast ourselves upon what God has said and believe Him and trust that what He said is true. So, we need to recognize the way those things can come. And there are some other things about arrows that we probably ought to talk about. You know, they're silent. They come quickly. They just appear sometimes out of nowhere. We don't know where they came from. So we've got to really be on our alert against these kinds of attacks and the way that the enemy works and know his schemes. But thirdly, we need to resist the enemy's attempt to destroy our faith by resorting to faith. When the enemy tries to destroy our faith, we need to run to faith. Fight fire with fire, if you will. And so as we're thinking about that, let me remind you of this this song section of a song that we sing often. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. And so the response that we have to Satan when he tries to bring these things to us is to run to what God has said and to cast ourselves on his mercies and the promises of God and believe them to be true. Now, I've often sat where you're sitting and listened to a message and heard somebody talking about these kinds of things, living the Christian life, and I'm just waiting with bated breath for the list. If you do 1, 2, 3, then you're going to be on your way. And I'm sorry, there's no list. It's just that God calls us to believe him, to trust God that even if he kills us, we'll trust him. Because we have nowhere else to go. We have no place else, no one else to hope in. We have no other truth to cast the weight of our souls on. There's nothing else that'll bear the weight of my eternal soul than the promises of God. And so, in the midst of all these things, we have to believe what God has said. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Kings with me. If you don't know where that is, just feel free to look in your table of contents. It's over in the Old Testament. And if you can get into those big books like Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, they're all kind of jumbled in there, they're bunched together. And obviously, again, if you don't want to turn, don't ever feel compelled to. I just want you to be able to see something. But I don't want you to ever think, I'd rather sit here, but I'll look unspiritual if I don't turn my Bible. Don't do that, okay? In 2 Kings chapter 6, there's an account of the king of Syria who's at war against Israel. And every time the king of Syria has a plan, he tries to execute this plan, but Israel thwarts the plan because they already know what he's going to do. And so the king of Syria says to his advisors, "Who's the spy in our camp? Who's the guy who's telling our secrets? We've got a mole in our midst." And the men come to him and they say, "Well, there's no mole, king. It's Elisha, the man of God. Because every time you say something in your bedroom, God tells Elisha what you said, and he tells the king of Israel. And that's how they know to be prepared for you. That's how they keep overcoming you." And so the king says, "Well, I want this man. Go get him. Where is he?" And they said, "Well, he's in Dothan." And so they send an army, chariots and horses and soldiers and stuff, and they surround Dothan. And where I want to pick up is in verse 15. Elisha and his servant are there in Dothan. "And when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' And he," that is Elisha, "said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" And you can just imagine this, I'm assuming this is a young man, but he's a servant, a guy learning from Elisha, just kind of carrying around, doing for Elisha. And you can look, and he looks out and he says, "I think he's lost it. I don't see anyone here but us, but I see a ton of them." And so with his physical eyes, he doesn't see what Elisha is talking about. And so in verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And so the point here is that faith pierces through things that we can't see with our physical senses. Believing that there is more going on around us than we can see or report with our own eyes or ears. When the man saw those things, his faith didn't create that reality. God was pleased as a gracious gift to him to allow him to see the reality, what was already there, what was true in fact. And so, in the midst of these circumstances that everything in us is saying, believing God is futile, I'm going to go my own way. When our hearts are telling us, or maybe some friends are telling us, curse God and die. God has forsaken you. Faith is calling us to believe that there is something bigger going on, that the story is much bigger than just us, and that we are a part of all that God is doing, and that while we may not be able to see all of those things, that God is ruling and reigning, that He has it under control. It's not denying reality. Elisha wasn't saying, don't worry about it. Just pretend they're not there and let's eat breakfast. He wasn't denying the reality of the danger and the circumstance, the hardship, the battle that existed. But he was understanding that there was much more than the boy's experience could tell him. Don't forget that one of the ways that Satan tries to tempt us and knock us off course is to cause us to short-circuit what God is doing. That's what he was doing with Jesus in the desert when he kept tempting him. He's tempting Jesus to short-circuit God's plan. But Jesus knows that there is a bigger deal going on, a bigger plan, a bigger picture than all those things. So, yikes. Very quickly, could I encourage you to think about battling by applying faith in these ways? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the scriptures encourage us not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world, for the lust of the world are for the things of the world are passing away. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's in those categories, if you will, those are the ways that Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. Those are the ways that Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Those are the ways that we are tempted now in those areas, in general senses. And so I would encourage you to begin to practice resisting the lust of the flesh by resorting to faith. Resist the lust of the flesh, the temptation that calls us to think that in sensuality or in sexual sin or in pleasure or self-indulgence, we'll find our satisfaction and our joy. Resist that by looking beyond the external fancy claims, the way that the lust of the flesh dresses itself up. Faith looks to see that the lust of the flesh is a brat out of hell who brings bitterness and death to us. He promises satisfaction and brings great heartache. It promises joy and brings mourning. It promises happiness and pleasure and it brings pain. Faith sees through that, and it sees the temporary pleasure of the lust of the flesh for what it is. Temporary. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and following, the scripture tells us that by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. See, Moses was able to do that because by faith he could see that in Egypt he would be happy and satisfied and protected and taken care of and have lots of money and stuff. But beyond that, there was emptiness and death. And so he chose that faith offered him real satisfaction, real eternal joy, real pleasure that was not fleeting. And so by faith, Moses set those things aside and embraced what God offered to him. And that's the way that we resist the lust of the flesh. When those things come, by faith, we remember that they are lying to us. We remember that there is a lasting pleasure in righteousness, in pursuing God and obeying Him. Secondly, resist the lust of the eyes by resorting to faith. Resist the lust of the eyes. I want to hesitate doing shorthand here, but in 1 Kings chapter 21, there's a king named Ahab, and he has a lot of stuff, and he has plenty of room, but he has a neighbor who has a little field, a vineyard, and he wants it. And so he goes to the neighbor and says, I want your vineyard. I'll pay you for it, or I'll trade you some other land someplace. And the man says, no, this land's been in my family for generations, and it'll be in my family for my sons in the future. I won't sell it or trade for it. And so Ahab went home and pouted, and his wife saw him pouting. And then ultimately she had the owner of the vineyard, Naboth, murdered so that they could take that. Ahab coveted this thing with his eyes. He wanted it. And he pursued it, and one commentator says he swam through a river of blood to obtain it. And that's what covetousness will do to us, beloved. The lust of the eyes, of thinking, seeing something that we think we must have in order to satisfy us, to make us happy. Beware of the sin of coveting and lusting after something with the eyes because of the things it'll convince you of. It'll convince you that can't be satisfied without that. But Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 encourage us this way. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, in this, I'm not talking about not living wisely. I'm not talking about not having insurance. I'm not talking about throwing all your money away on a mission trip, you know, and saying, well, I just believe God will help me. I'm not talking about tempting God by living foolishly. But I'm talking about remembering that God is the wise, good dispenser of all gifts. And if we keep that before us, that God is providing to us what He wants us to have, that we can resist the lust of the eyes. And then finally, we resist the pride of life by resorting to faith. Quickly. The pride that lurks in all of our hearts that says, I want more position, more status, I want to be thought well of, I want acclaim, I want recognition, I want to be right, I want to justify myself, I want to win the argument. All of those things can be put to death only by believing what God has said, that it is in humility that we begin to have the character of Christ, that it is in trusting Him to give us a position, not in attaining it ourselves, that it is in submitting to the place at the table that He has provided for us. Faith helps us battle the pride of life. And I think that all of us can find ways to apply those to specific issues that are going on in our lives. And so I want to encourage you to remember that in this day and the days to come, situations will present themselves, circumstances that will call for our action. And at that point, we'll be having to discern, decide, am I going to go the way that God has said, or am I going to go the way that the evil one beckons? And I'm going to choose whether to trust God, to believe Him, to rest in Him. And as you do that, remember that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So ask God to help you to spend time in His Word, hearing it, understanding it. Ask the Spirit of God to teach you what He has said. Ask God, as I prayed earlier, to help you hear the voice of God in preaching. Faith is strengthened by God's Word. We don't just conjure it up. Exercise your faith. Put it to use. Don't live your life in a way that's easily managed. The next time you sense you have the opportunity to share the gospel with someone and you are scared, slapped to death, leap into that opportunity and believe that God will do what is right. And that if that person lashes out at you and kills you, that you'll be in the presence of Jesus. And I bet it'll be something less than that. But sometimes it is. I mean, sometimes people are, and I don't want to make light of that reality in our world today. People lose their lives for sharing the gospel. But more often than not, it's something much less than that. Still fearful, still scary. But let's see if we can trust God for some of those kinds of things that are not manageable. And then I'd encourage you to ask the question, what are some ways in which you tend to doubt God, and how is that expressed? What are some ways that you tend to doubt that what God has said in His Word is true? And how is that expressed? And let God expose something that maybe needs to be dealt with in your heart today. Okay, let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would help us to be marked as men and women, young people, boys and girls, who are living the Christian life out by simple faith. That when we see something in Your Word, that we submit ourselves to it and trust You to empower us to obey You and to trust You and to rest in You and to cast our whole eternal souls upon You. I pray for folks sitting in this room today who need to trust you for their eternal salvation, who need to abandon any hope of self-righteousness, of abandon a hope that you're going to let them off the hook because they're pretty good, abandon the hope that because their daddy's a preacher or a deacon or an elder or a Sunday school teacher or their mom's made 500 cakes for the poor or for anything that their parents have done, God, that they're Christians already. Help our children to repent and believe what you have said to be true. Help them not to think or worry that they have to conjure up a certain level of understanding or expertise or behavior or repentance or sorrow or merit or good or any of those kinds of things. Help them where they are, as they are, to flee to Christ and cast themselves upon you and to believe what you have said. A jailer once asked Peter, "What must I do to be saved?" And Peter said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." God, work beyond the human voice of a preacher and accomplish the miracle of the new birth in hearts this day, we pray. Strengthen those who are struggling. Help us to believe your word and to cast ourselves upon it wholly. We ask for all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together with me, please, and we'll sing again.
I will praise you all my life. I will sing to you with my whole heart. I will trust in you, my hope and my help, my maker and my faithful God. Oh, faithful God. Faithful God, you lift me up and you uphold my cause. You give me life, you dry my eyes. You're always near, you're a faithful God.
You're always near.
You're always near, you're a faithful God.
Pray that lets us gives us a chance to express the reality of our hope, and then let this encouragement from God's Word stabilize us. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, on the basis of God's promises, beloved, I commend you to Christ and to his word. May God help us to believe him and trust him in this day. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.